Our first readings come from Exodus chapter 19 and a few verses from chapter 20, and they can be found on page 76 in the church Bibles. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
If you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. It'll be really helpful for you to have that open before you as we look at it together. But just as we do come to God's word, let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity there to sing and praise you. You are glorious, and yet you call us to draw near to you. And as we draw near to you now and long to hear your voice, would you come and speak? For we are listening and eager to hear, Lord. We're eager for you to transform us by your Spirit through the power of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 years ago, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, Tim Keller, released a book with a simple title, Prayer. But it was the subtitle of this book that really caught my attention. And the subtitle of that book is Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Awe and intimacy are not two words we would often put together. Awe is associated with a kind of standing back to behold in reverential fear this great being or thing. Intimacy is associated with nearness and security, a kind of taking the shoes off in the house and making yourself feel at home. Yet in the Christian life, these separate worlds of awe and intimacy are interwoven. As we relate to an awesome God who calls us to intimacy with himself, these worlds of awe and intimacy form a kind of dance as we think rightly about God. Experiencing awe and intimacy with God would be a fitting title for Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Here at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel gathers before a God who says, "I've brought you to myself." And yet he also says, "But be careful, for I am holy." And these will be the two broad headings I use to organize this sermon. You'll see in the bulletin a little outline. We're going to think first of this whole world of intimacy, what God has saved his people for. And second, we're going to look at this world of awe, how God motivates our pursuit of that intimacy with himself by revealing his holiness to us. And as we walk through this section of Exodus this evening, I want you to be asking yourself, am I thinking rightly about the God that is revealed in these chapters? Am I holding these worlds of awe and intimacy when I relate to God in their appropriate place? As we gather this evening, what has our attitude been to our corporate gathering before this glorious God? And as we come privately, day by day, in our own prayerful approach to him, are we thinking rightly about God as he has revealed himself? So first, what God has saved his people for? Verses 1 to 8. Exodus chapter 19 opens up with Israel arriving and setting up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, this is a significant moment in the book of Exodus. Remember way back in chapter 3, it was this same mountain where God first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When God called and commissioned Moses, he said in chapter 3, verse 12, Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And so God has done as he had promised. He has delivered his people from their oppression and slavery in Egypt. And now in the first of three ascents, in this chapter, three times where Moses ascends up into the presence of God, God unpacks what he has saved his people for. And he speaks of three things. First, a relationship with God. God says to Moses in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God's saying, you couldn't fly free yourself. So I had to come and swoop down and pick you up out of Egypt. And I have had to carry you through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, providing manna and water to bring you to myself. And what I love here is how God frames the end point of his saving work. See what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Have you ever noticed that in these verses? How God speaks of his saving work, the end point of it as the people being brought into a relationship with him. God's saving work is never just a saving out of. It is always a saving out of and a saving into. And this is so instructive to us because we can so often forget that the enjoyment of a relationship with God himself is the end of the gospel. God is the good news. We can reduce God's saving work to a kind of form of cosmic fire insurance, a get-out-of-hell ticket, and miss the fact that we're not just saved out of hell. We are saved into a relationship with God that pervades every area of our lives. There's a wonderful song by the Isaacs, "Look what he gave me when he saved me from hell." So many of us experience that initial fear of judgment and fear of hell, and it brings us to the Lord. And then through life, we start to realize, oh, there's so much more than just being saved out of something. We are saved into a relationship with God. Peter said as much in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We must always remember we are saved out of God's wrath and judgment into a wonderful relationship with Him. The enjoyment of that relationship is the whole point of Christ coming into the world to rescue us. How do we enjoy this relationship with God that is established by His grace? Well, we are saved for obedience. We enjoy the fullness of that grace-established relationship by walking in obedience to all of God's revealed will and ways. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Now this isn't God saying, your obedience will merit a relationship with me. This can't be true because God has already established that relationship by His free grace, His divine choice of the people. God's saying, now that I've brought you to myself by grace, here's how you enjoy my grace, and you enjoy life in this relationship with me. You walk according to my ways. And here we come to the thing that turns so many people off from desiring a relationship with God, a given, divinely prescribed morality. It's seen to be so restrictive. Surely a given morality quashes our freedom to express ourselves. When I was young, I remember playing a lot of sort of impromptu games of rugby, touch rugby. We didn't have a referee. We didn't have any clear boundaries. We just kind of get a ball and just go. It's the way the French play. Without a referee and boundaries, the whole game just fell apart and no one enjoyed it. But you give a referee and you give defined boundaries, and that is the recipe for the flourishing of the game. Divine boundaries do not crush human flourishing. They are the soil in which any true human flourishing grows. Obedience will open the way for the people of God to enjoy life with God. This is what we were created for. Full human flourishing as we walk with God. It's what we all are longing for. And God says this obedience will open the way for His people to enjoy life as God's special possession. This speaks of a king's private treasure. You're to think of a great sovereign who has great wealth, but who sees something particular that he says, I'm going to set this apart for myself. My son Hudson has lots of toys, but there's one very special toy called Joey, his little giraffe. And it's amazing to see how he treats Joey. Joey's the one he takes to bed with him. He's so concerned about Joey if he goes missing. When everything is falling apart in his little world, all he wants is Joey. Out of all the toys he has, it's this one precious giraffe that is everything to him. And God says, if you're to think of that comparison of what Joey is to Hudson, that's what you are to me. My treasured possession. That's what He saved you for. intimacy with him. Security. The security that we are all longing to know. A divine creator who would say, you are mine. You're my special possession. You are worth so much to me. Don't you long to know that kind of security and have that assurance of an identity and assurance of worth that the creator of all the earth would say, you're my treasured possession? All of this serves as a great preface to the giving of the Ten Commandments. God says you're going to enjoy human flourishing as you walk in obedience to my revealed will and ways. Setting up the giving of those 10 words that we're going to look at next week in more detail. But we're not just saved into the relationship, saved into an enjoyment of that relationship by obedience. Third, we are saved into a missional community. Verse 5b, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel as a people were to have a priestly function, a corporate priestly function, much like the priests of the tabernacle that would be established later on in the book. Priests serve as mediators. In one sense, they represent a holy God to the people, and in another sense, they represent an unholy people before God. God was constituting Israel at this mountain as a nation who would represent him to the world. For us today in the church, he has called us out, called out a people. And nothing has changed. The church in the new covenant, his called out people, have exactly the same purpose. A gathering of people who exist to represent God among all nations. We read earlier from 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And why has he called you to this kind of intimacy? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Or as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to the world. This is our identity. We exist as God's priestly nation to represent him and make him known in the world. But we are also to represent the nations to God. As we pray and intercede for the nations, the priest, the high priest in Israel, wore the names of the tribes on his chest, these 12 precious stones. And he was told to wear these precious stones and bear the names of the people as he came into the presence of God, this priestly role of interceding for the people. And we in the church are called to intercede and to bring the nations to the Lord in prayer. And it was so lovely to hear Philippa praying for different nations this evening and interceding as God's priestly people, bringing the nations before God and asking for his blessing on them. This is what we were created and gathered for, to be a missional community. And God adds, this kingdom of priests is a holy nation. That means a set apart nation, different to the surrounding culture that we're in. We don't just live according to the ways of this world where we do whatever feels right to us. If it feels right, it must be right, our culture says so often. We don't live by that morality. We live according to the revealed will of God in the whole of Scripture, given to us that we'll flourish. And what should mark us out as a priestly people and a holy nation is our godliness, that we are different to those around us as students or in our schools or in our workplaces or in our families. Tim Chester said, yes, we want to make connections with people around us, but what will attract people to our message is not our similarities with them, but our distinctives. The world is longing to see something different. Isn't this what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he called us to be salt and light? And he said, challengingly, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. How salty are you? This opening section is both amazing and challenging. God says, I've brought you to myself. That's intimacy. I'm calling you to walk in my ways, to enjoy the fullness of this relationship. Live as my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is an invitation to amazing intimacy with God. And so in verse 8, Moses goes down to tell the people everything God has said. Remember, this was a conversation God was having with Moses. This is what you're to tell the people. And Moses goes down in verse 8 and he delivers it to the people. And they respond by saying, we'll do everything the Lord has said. And then Moses goes back up. The end of verse 8. To bring this answer, this willingness to the Lord and say, the people are ready to do what you're going to say. And now God says, I'm coming down myself. This is where we move from intimacy, what God has saved us for, to awe. How God motivates us. The Lord says in verse 9, he's going to come down so that the people will hear him speaking with Moses and put their trust in Moses. It's interesting, isn't it? You'd think, put their trust in me, you'd think God would say there. But no, at this point, God wants the people to see everything that Moses is going to be explaining now for the next 59 chapters or so through Exodus and Leviticus, in all the laws that are given. It's not just Moses making it up. This is my revelation of my will to Moses, and he's going to make it known to you. But first, I'm coming down to speak myself so that you'll hear my voice and know that I'm engaging with Moses and that you must listen to my mediator. And what follows are instructions for the people how they are to consecrate and prepare themselves for this coming down of God. And they're given three instructions. First, they're to wash their clothes. The clean clothes are to speak of a clean people ready to meet with their God. Two, they're to put fences around the mountain to stop anyone from getting too close to God's holiness. And this is solemn. We're told that the people, anyone who would transgress the boundaries or hop over the fence, would be stoned or shot with arrows if they overstep the line. Not a hand is to be laid on that person that has stepped over the line in case the person trying to apprehend them become contaminated with a similar offense. So they're to be stoned or shot from a distance because they have overstepped the line and become sort of given to this holy realm. You don't just trample on God's holiness thoughtlessly. So fences and boundaries are to be set up so that the people won't be struck down by just the holiness of God. And number three, they're to abstain from sexual relations until the third day. This was about preparing mind and emotions. It wasn't that sex in marriage was sinful or seen as unclean in itself. Calvin is helpful here. He says they were to be reminded during this 3 days, as much as possible, that all earthly cares were to be renounced, that they might give their entire attention to preparing themselves for the hearing of God's revelation in the law. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul urged us to do in 1 Corinthians 7:5 when he spoke of permitting an abstention from sex in marriage for a period so that we could devote ourselves to prayer. This was about a whole physical, emotional, spiritual time of preparation so that no one would rush into the presence of God thoughtlessly. And again, these were the instructions given to Moses in that second ascent. And he goes back down, and in verse 14, he tells the people all those instructions. He gives them those three clear instructions so that they're prepared for the third day. And then verse 16 comes, the third day. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. I've been trying to put myself at the foot of that mountain all this week in my preparation. We're to feel the tension as Moses leads the people out. Imagine a community of about 1 million, and the mediator walking out to represent them and lead them into the presence of God. In verses 18 and 19, we're given a powerful description of Sinai. It's raging with fire. Smoke billows out from it. The mountain's trembling. The people are trembling. Moses is trembling. There's this trumpet that is just getting louder and louder and louder. And then look at the end of verse 19. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. That stopped me in my tracks this week. Everything in this narrative is building up to this amazing picture of an unapproachable and holy God. And then you get at the height of it all, Moses speaks, and the voice of God answers him. There is awe and intimacy in that little phrase. Well, God calls Moses on up to the mountain now for his third ascent. And what is the first thing he's told to do? Amazing, go back down. Warn the people so that they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many will perish. And Moses responds, but they can't come up, Lord, because you yourself have warned us to put limits around the mountain, which we have done. But God says, go down and tell them. They must not force their way through, or I will break out against them. Though the people had prepared and consecrated themselves, God knew they needed this reminder. It would be so easy for the people to think, I'm consecrated, I've spent 3 days in preparation, my clothes are washed, I haven't had sexual relations, I've been preparing my mind and my heart, everything. Or for the priests perhaps to think, I'm a priest and the people may have to stay there, but I'm sort of specially set apart for this kind of approach. And God says, no. He wants the people to know your holiness is not the same as my holiness. No human preparation by itself can ever fit us to stand in the presence of a holy God. God never wants anyone to thoughtlessly waltz into his presence as if it's nothing, and that is still as true today as it was back then. How we can domesticate God in the context of grace. We think because of grace now, we can just waltz on in thoughtlessly. God wanted to make sure that no one would think that their holiness and their preparation could fit them for an approach to his holy presence. Now, next week, what we'll do is look more closely at the words given then in 20 verses 1 through 17, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But what I want us to do just now is to focus on the people's response to this whole event from chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. Look at verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stared at a distance. It was all awe. They begged Moses that he wouldn't have God speak anymore to them directly. Imagine that. I think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the audible voice of God like that? And when they heard it, they were struck with their sinfulness and said, please don't have him speak anymore. It's too much for us. They couldn't cope. But look at what Moses says in chapter 20, verse 20. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Isn't it ironic? Don't be afraid, but be afraid. That's what Moses says here. What he's saying is, don't be afraid of your fear, because fear is the right response. You've just seen a revelation of God coming down. You've heard him speak with his own voice in the giving of the law. Don't fear that you're afraid, because this fear of God, this awe, will keep you from sinning. This reverent fear will motivate the obedience required for the intimacy that is offered to you. Do you see that? This revelation given to keep you from sinning, that you could be the holy, set-apart nation. A vision of the holiness of God given to motivate purity so that the people could enjoy the holiness of that God. But here, we come to the crux of this passage. In the response of the people, we see the great problem of humanity. The divine invitation to intimacy and the divine requirement of holiness. Intimacy is on offer, but by ourselves we can't approach and stand before this God with any confidence. How can we enjoy all that intimacy if we are too terrified to even approach him? That's the problem here. And here we come to the prophetic aspect in this text, which points us forward to the glorious solution in the work of the true mediator, the one who would stand between a sinful people and a holy God, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 12, Craig had this read for us earlier. We have this amazing comparison drawn between what the people in the Old Testament came to in coming to Mount Sinai and what the people who have Jesus come to in the New Covenant. The writer says you don't come to a mountain that's characterized by, listen to this description, fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. You don't come to that. Here's what those who trust in Jesus Christ come to. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, thousands of angels in joyful assembly, thousands of perfected saints in joyful assembly, joining together with the church of the firstborn. Imagine this is what we're doing as we gather this evening. Joining together with the church, universal by the eye of faith, we come to Jesus, the judge of all, the mediator of a better covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that needs some explanation. What word does Abel's blood speak? In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Cain killed Abel. And God says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. And what is that blood saying? This requires and demands judgment. This crime demands judgment. Judgment. But what word does Christ's blood speak? It says the judgment has been satisfied. The price has been paid. When you come to Jesus by faith, you come to one who takes your sin away and who credits you with righteousness, who makes you so holy that you can't just stand before a holy God, but you can approach a holy God. This is amazing. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Just let these words fall like refreshing water over you. With that image of Sinai in mind. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let's approach with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can now approach this all-consuming nuclear God clothed in Christ. And not just stand, but walk forward on into his presence with confidence. When I saw that this week in my study, I just sat back and lifted my hands up and I just said, "Praise the Lord." I can't just stand before this ferociously holy God. I can walk on in, and he wants me to have a disposition of confidence because that exalts his Son. So never think that your guilt robs you of confidence. That plays down the glory of Christ. Come to a holy God. Be broken and fall to your knees. And then stand up as you remember. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. You are risen with Christ to newness of life. And as Moses pressed on into the darkness where God was, so with our mediator Jesus, him holding our hand, he brings us in. And he says, "You can take off your shoes and feel at home here." But lest we forget the holiness of this God in the light of grace, the writer to the Hebrews finishes this section powerfully when he says, "Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Nothing has changed about the character of the Father. What has changed is we have been made fit to approach in Christ. And so as we gather before God, here corporately in our services, or any time you approach God, I want to come back to that question that I started off with. Have you got a right view of this God in your mind's eye? Don't allow your experience of grace to make you complacent and to domesticate him. Allow his holiness to drive you to a greater pursuit of purity so that you might enjoy the wonder of the intimacy he's inviting you into. Let's pray. Lord, this interplay of intimacy and awe is something that we were made to experience. We need to have awe and wonder for we are human. And we long for security and intimacy. And you have given Jesus Christ to the world so that we might know joy and satisfaction in our experience of intimacy and awe in our relationship with you. Lord, if our thinking is not right as we approach you, if there's just all intimacy and no awe, or there's just so much awe that we lack intimacy, please help us to get the tension right. Because right thinking of you promotes right worship of you and right living for you. And do prepare our hearts for more of you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.